Well, this morning we continue in the Gospel of Mark. We are in the 12th chapter. Today we have a rather brief passage, but a very pointed one. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. So if you have your Bibles, I urge you to open them to this passage. And let us give our careful attention to it as I read from God's Word today. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. The last week of Jesus' life was also the great week of the Passover. Everything in Jerusalem was focused on the upcoming feast that would crown the week. One of the things I told you about last week that was going on in Jerusalem during this time was that the Passover lambs that would be sacrificed for the great meal were being gathered into the city so that they could be observed by the priest and their servants. This observation was ritualistic, and the point of it was to approve each of these lambs as being certified unblemished, because only an unblemished lamb could be used in the Passover feast. While the lambs were being observed, we find also in the text of Scripture that the Lamb of God was being observed. He was being watched very carefully by the leaders of Israel. As he came every morning into the city, into the very temple itself, to preach, to teach, and to be examined, if you will, by the leaders of Israel. You know, in this case, I recall Psalm 71, verse 10, where David talked about his enemies. And he described his enemies as those who closely watch me. You know, and this is what's going on with Jesus. These men are his enemies. They're not innocent observers who are trying to determine who he is and what he really is. They're out to kill him. And that's what they're doing here. Verse 13 says, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now, these guys didn't come in with a name tag saying Pharisee or Herodian. They came in disguise, if you will. In Luke chapter 20, verse 20, we have the same incident described there by that gospel. And Luke wrote this, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor." Now, Mark has it exactly right. Luke has it exactly right. Mark is not contradicting that. He's just giving us more of a bare observation. But we need to understand what's going on. We have a trap that's set here. Now, for us, reading it in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of Mark, the trap's pretty obvious. We have these people identified, and we know what they were like, or we will in a moment. But it wasn't obvious to everyone else who was watching it. It might not have been obvious immediately to Jesus that here is a trap. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. Their commitment was to an independent Jewish state, to Israel of old, to the old theocracy. In other words, they hated the Romans, and they wanted the Romans routed and thrown out. The Herodians, as their name implies, were friends with the Romans. The Herodians' attitude might have been expressed, you got to go along to get along. And so they were hand in hand, they were quislings with these Roman invaders. And when we find the Pharisees and the Herodians united together, we need to realize that former deadly enemies have gathered with a common cause, and the common cause was to destroy Jesus. That's what they were about. Now, these were not just, this wasn't like Democrats and Republicans. You know, they disagree, but they're all Americans. But these are guys like different gang members who, you know, have been in knife fights with each other. And that's what they were like. And it illustrates to us the depth of animosity that Christianity is held in. As Christians, we must not be surprised when opposition arises. C.S. Lewis's fiancée, the woman he eventually married, was writing a friend in America about her future husband. And her comment was, how that man enjoys being in the minority. And, you know, it's a useful taste to acquire. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I recommend that you start working on enjoying being in the minority, because that's where we're going to be. And there's always going to be opposition. There's always going to be challenges. There's always going to be those who want to trap you. And in this case, Jesus has them coming ostensibly from within the Jewish church. So even in the church, you know, that you're going to find pretense. And notice what they do when they come to him. Verse 14, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." You know, they're laying it on thick. You know, they're buttering him up. It reminds us of what Proverbs says, 26:28. "A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Here they are, you know, we're so glad to see you, Jesus, because we know you teach what's right. We know you're orthodox. Oh, we love you to death. We have such respect for you. So we got this problem, you know, and he says, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" You know, they spring a trap. The tax they're talking about is a poll tax. That is to say, it is a tax required by Rome of every male adult. And the tax was a denarius, a silver denarius, which was approximately a day's wage. Every adult Jew had to pony up a denarius every year. And this was a tax that was roundly hated by everyone. A number of the Jews spoke out against it. There was a man named Judas of Galilee who was a rebel. In Jesus' day, Judas was a common name because a century or so earlier, there had been a great hero named Judas Maccabeus. So every family had a Judas in them. It was an honored name. Even one of Jesus' half-brothers, I believe, was named Judas. So Judas of Galilee used to say that this poll tax is no better than outright slavery. And he went on to say that to pay this tax is high treason against God himself. So that's what the fiery, you know, rebels were saying. And these so-called followers of Jesus wanted to know, are we rebels or not? You know, what do you say? Now, if Jesus says pay it, then the Pharisees are going to accuse him of treason against God. And you better believe it's going to be on the evening news. And they're going to talk about we got him, you know, and they're going to run with it through all the Jews and say, you see this guy you all love so much? Well, turns out, you know, he's a quisling just like the rest of those Herodians. But if he says, don't pay it, then the Herodians are going to bring charges against him with the governor. They're going to try to get him killed. And so when they ask their question at the end of verse 14, they must have been full of glee. You know, we've sprung the trap. We've got him now. He's between the devil and the deep blue sea. No matter which way he goes, we got him nailed. And Jesus says, it says, verse 15, "But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.'" There's a couple of things we need to understand here. And I think it's important for us to realize that. You know, the world is full of liars. And all of us have been lied to. The world is full of flatterers as well. People that'll, you know, kiss up to you and tell you how much they love you and respect you when they really don't. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. But if you have, in the course of being a Christian, you can at least take comfort in the fact that Jesus experienced it here. You know, and in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice, great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before me, before you. And Jesus is the greatest prophet of all. So if people, because you're a believer, have tried to flatter you when they really were trying to sink you, that's a great comfort. It's also a great comfort to realize that it says, Jesus, verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy. You know, man looks on the outer appearance. God looks on the heart. You and I can only see the outer appearance. We can only hear what people say. We are often deceived and taken in. That's not a sin necessarily. But let us remember God looks on the heart. And hypocrites are not deceiving him. In the end, hypocrites and liars are only deceiving themselves. And so Jesus says to them, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Now some commentators say, isn't this amazing? Jesus doesn't even have a denarius in his pocket to bring out to make a point. He was so poor. I don't think that's the point at all. I think what he was doing was demanding a denarius from these people. And notice they don't have any problem bringing a denarius out because, you know, they're doing business with the Romans all the time. They're carrying Roman money in their pockets. You know, they're being, it is the fact that they bring a denarius out is evidence of their hypocrisy for everyone to see. I wonder when they produced one if some of the crowds are kind of nudging each other and saying, hey, where'd these followers of Jesus get a denarius from? You know, it kind of reminds me of something that happened in my first church. We had a man there who lost his job, and he was in a very, very precarious situation. He had a wife. He had two kids. They had a house they had bought a year or two before. So, I mean, he had heavy responsibilities, and now he's without a job. And obviously, he was looking everywhere to find one, and he asked all of us in the church to pray for him, and of course we all did, and we put out feelers in the community, and it wasn't long before he got a job. He got a job at one of the larger grocery stores there in town. We knew the manager of it. And so everybody, you know, was very happy. We thought, you know, maybe it won't be a career, but at least it's going to help him pay the bills. We found out later he was there for an hour and a half and walked out. You know, as the pastor, I said, well, what's going on? Why did you leave? And he said, oh, they asked me to do something a Christian could not do. I said, well, in the grocery store? He said, yeah, they wanted me to stock cereal on the shelves. And I said, you lost me. I don't understand. He says, pastor, among the cereal boxes are Lucky Charms. I'm a Calvinist. I don't believe in luck. You know, I'm thinking, wait a minute. You know, it's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Strain a gnat, swallow a camel. You know, here you are. You need to pay for the bills that you and your family have. You need to take care of your family. You need to do all that. But you can't put a box of Lucky Charms on the shelf. You know, that's the way some people treat theology. It's a game. But in this case, it's a deadly game. And so they hold up the denarius. On one side of it is the head of Tiberius Caesar Augustus. And that's what it says around the edge. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. On the tail's side, there is a chair, and you can see the Caesar Augustus seated on the throne. He's wearing priestly robes, and he has a crown on his head. And on that side, it says Pontifi Maximum, that is highest priest. So, you know, this is the coin they're carrying around in their pocket. And this is how they're trying to condemn Jesus. And of course, this is when Jesus gives his very famous principle, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. You know, this was not an evasion. This was an explanation. This was a principle that we can think about that will guide us through this thorny issue. He's basically saying three things. He's saying that as Christians, as his followers, we ought to pay taxes to the government. I will use a very safe guide here. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23, section 1. We looked at it in Sunday school in the sanctuary class last week. Bear with me as I read a little of that section. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and for the public good. And to this end, he has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. Their proof text is Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. Bill read a little bit of that for us a few minutes ago. Now, we have a responsibility to obey the government and to honor the government, to pay taxes. But this responsibility is qualified. It's a qualified yes. Render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. Only what is due him. Nothing beyond that. The confession explains that in section 4. It's the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay for them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience sake. Infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority. In other words, well, if the president's a Muslim, I'm not going to follow him. No. So what if he is? Not arguing that point. But if he is, we still have responsibility to obey and to honor. That doesn't change it. Nor free the people from their due obedience to them. So, again, the yes is qualified. We have to obey them in things that are legal, that are lawful before the Lord. And that leads us to the third principle. Render unto God the things that are God's. What does that mean? Well, R.C. Sproul gives the principle this way. Whenever any authority, civil authority, parent, employer, father in the home, husband in the marriage, whenever they command us to do what God forbids, or forbid us to do what God commands, we not only may disobey, but we must disobey. Now, Sproul says this is a very easy principle to state, but it's not a very easy principle to follow. Christians often will disagree on whether this is a point where we should not obey the government or not. You know, has he forbidden us to do what God commands, or does he command us to do what God forbids? We have examples in the scripture. In Acts chapter 4, when the Sanhedrin told the apostles, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus, they said, we must obey God rather than man. In Exodus chapter 1, when Pharaoh told the Hebrew midwives, when you're delivering babies, keep the girls alive, but kill all the boys, they said, oh, we couldn't get there in time for the boy's birth. These Jewish women are vigorous. And they lied to Pharaoh. And it says God blessed the Hebrew midwives for their lies to the wicked overlord. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel were commanded to worship the golden figure, they refused. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace. They said, our God is able to save us from the fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship your idol. And of course, Daniel later spent a night with the lions because he refused to stop praying to God, as was his habit, three times a day. Yet, when Mary and Joseph were commanded to leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem with Mary, great with child, an arduous and even dangerous journey, they didn't quibble. They went. And I don't think they realized what they were doing, but they were fulfilling the prophecy about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. You see, so there are times when we obey the magistrate, even though his commands are onerous. Even though we don't like what we hear, it's our duty to obey. But then there are times when it's our responsibility to disobey, but only when we're obeying a high authority of God. Only then. It's not a matter of, I don't like what they're saying. I don't agree with what they're saying, but God commands my first allegiance. And that's the direction that we have to go. after he gives this principle, it says they marveled at him. It's not just the usual word for amazement. They were astounded. They were struck dumb. They didn't know what to say at this point. I love what Matthew Henry, that great commentator, said about this little phrase. He said, "There are many who will commend the wit of a sermon, but they will not be commanded by the divine laws of a sermon." In other words, it's one thing to admire theology. It's another thing to obey it. You know, these guys were admiring it. These guys thought, wow, you know, he really nailed us. But they had no desire to follow him. It didn't touch their hearts. Just because somebody can spout a lot of theology and even argue it doesn't mean that they're necessarily bowing the knee to the Lord. And we need to be careful about that. But as we come to the end of this passage, I need to give a word of application. And the word of application is simply this. How do you and I, as believers, relate to the authorities that are over us? What's your attitude toward authority? I think all of us here, most all of us here, are American citizens. And one of the rights we have as an American citizen, embedded in our Constitution, is the right to disagree with our government. And our right to criticize our government and to do so publicly. So when I see somebody, you know, protesting and I happen to disagree with them, I'm not going to go argue with them. I'm going to tell myself it's good that they can stand on the street in America and protest without some police officer arresting them or without them disappearing in the night, as would happen in some countries. But in our protest, do we respect the authority of the government? That's the hard thing, isn't it? To criticize the government, to criticize the actions of the government without disrespecting the authority of the government. And I'm afraid we all fall on one side, you know, the wrong side of that line at times. We need to repent of that. But it becomes even more personal. What about the session of our church? I'm not talking about the individual elders, but I'm talking about the elders as a group. You know, this is a Presbyterian church. Presbyterian is from the Greek word presbyteros, which simply is the translation of elder. So this is a church ruled by elders that you nominate and you elect. So they make decisions. Suppose you disagree with their decisions. That's fine. You know, just between you and me, I don't always agree with every decision they make. All right? But I took a vow to obey them and to respect them, and I do. All right? I'll tell you something else. Our session does not always agree unanimously on every question put to it. I'm the moderator. I never vote. I'm the referee. Okay? I can throw the flag. But there are times when the vote is 4-2 or 4-3. And we do what the four say. And we respect what the four say. Do you respect the elders of the church? Do you obey them again in the Lord as far as Scripture permits? You know, we all took a vow. And I mentioned last week, when you make a vow, you're not promising the elders or the pastor. A vow is a solemn promise you make to God. And the vow we took, all of us, is to submit to the authority and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace. Do we do that? That's exactly where this passage leads us. Do we pray for them? And do we respect them? We can find a disagree. And if you do, by all means, respectfully do so. But do we submit in the end? You know, a couple of weeks ago, something happened that Betsy and I had dreaded for 20 years while we lived on Hilton Head. A hurricane ran over the island. And we're glad we were up here 500 miles away. But it was heartbreaking to watch that occur. 3 days before the hurricane hit, the governor of South Carolina ordered a mandatory evacuation of the island. Everybody leave. You're being told to leave your home. They were told that if you don't leave and the hurricane hits and you get in trouble, no one is going to come to help you. She said, the governor's a woman, she said, "I am not going to send men out in danger of their lives because you disobey. So you're on your own when the floodwaters come." So Most everybody evacuated. There were some who stayed. There's one bridge that goes over to the island. The hurricane hit Friday night and Saturday. So by Saturday night, it's blue skies pretty much like here. Everybody wants to go back home and see what happened to their house. It's understandable. The governor didn't allow anybody to use the bridge until it had been inspected to make sure it was safe for traffic. After that, she allowed only the first responders to go on the island. They set up, the National Guard set a roadblock up on the causeway and turned everybody back. What they found were trees down everywhere. All the roads were blocked. Power lines were down. There was extensive flooding. There were alligators and snakes in the floods. Sewage lines had been broken, and that had contaminated the floods. And so they said nobody can go back on the island until we've got the situation under control, to at least remove the trees from the roadway. Well, this went on for several days. And you can imagine, you know, think about it. You don't know what's happened to your house. Is it still standing? Is it busted to pieces? You don't know. Nobody knows. So everybody wants to get back to find out. There was one young lady in the church who went on social media and said some pretty caustic things. I won't read what she said, but basically, the next time there's an order to evacuate, I'm staying. Me and my kids are staying so we can take care of our own house. And who are these guys who think they can keep us off the island? I got a chainsaw. Let me get on there. I'll help them out. You know? Another lady who was a dear friend of hers, also a member of the church, wrote this back to her on, again, public forum, Facebook. Don't you just love Facebook? Anyway, this is what she wrote back. I have heard from a friend whose husband is a first responder that there have been some casualties on the island from the storm. When a police officer pulls you over, you stop and obey. When you're told to evacuate your area for a deadly storm, you leave. When they say wait, it isn't safe for you to return, you put on your adult pants and you stay out. That's what she wrote. Well, it didn't exactly. She said, all right, put on your big girl panties. It is that easy. Now, I'm not going off on you, but I am just baffled by all these people who are being disrespectful to the authorities. What kind of example are they setting for future generations? Do what you want, when you want, and then point fingers at someone else when you don't like the consequences. Now, I have to tell you the rest of the story. The other lady responded and basically said, you're right, I'm wrong. And I'm going to obey the authorities. I'm going to stay off the island with my kids. They let people on Tuesday afternoon about 3. By Thursday, they were saying in our old neighborhood, you know, we know you got power, but don't flush the toilets. The sewage lines are broken. Don't flush yet. And this first lady wrote, and she said, I'm in no rush till at least I can flush. You know? I can understand how she feels. You know, your what's your house like? Her house, thank God, was in one piece when they did get back. It's not easy to listen to the authorities and to respect them. It's much easier to do what you want when you want and then blame everybody else when the consequences come home to you. But folks, don't we see that this is an issue in our country today? Think about what we've read about police officers and all that. What's our attitude toward them? What are we teaching our kids, you know, about respecting the police officer? I'm not saying they're always right, but they are the arm of the law. They are the authority that Christ is commanding us to respect and to obey. You know, there's a book in the Old Testament called the Book of Judges. And everybody in the Book of Judges did as was right in their own eyes. And that's what I see our country today doing. Everybody's doing what they think is right. I'm my own boss. I'm my own authority. I'll sit in judgment of everybody else, and I'll do what I want when I want to do it. And you could read the paper this afternoon and see the results. The results is moral chaos. That's why we have it here. Because everybody is doing what they think is right. They're not obeying the authorities. I know we've got some pretty miserable authorities out there today. None of us are. I have a friend who said, I'm so glad the Cubs got in the World Series. Why? Now I can watch the World Series and forget about this awful election. I get it. I understand. You know, many of us are there. But we have a responsibility to pray for our country and to obey the laws, to be men and women under authority. The Roman emperors used to fuss about the Christians because they were model citizens. They were better than their own citizens. What would happen if we as Christians today took seriously Christ's command to render unto the authorities the things that belong to them and render unto God the things that belong to Him? We'd certainly be different, wouldn't we? Let us, my friends, dare to be different in the way we live our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we confess that we're very much like the young lady that I mentioned a few moments ago. We get carried away with ourselves. We say all sorts of things that are hurtful and foolish, that are as hypocritical as these fellows that tried to trap our Lord here in Scripture. There's no one here that hasn't sinned with our mouths. If we could control our tongues, we'd be perfect people according to Your word. We're not. So we ask You to forgive us. And we ask You to, Father, to give us hearts that reverence You. And as we reverence You, we would follow Your command, and that we would respect the authorities that You have placed over us for our good. Father, have mercy, we pray, upon us and upon our fellow citizens, upon our country. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.